Our second reading is on page 1132. It's from Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through to verse 14. Page 1132. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Proceed. And be turning, if you would, to Paul's letter to the church at Rome, and chapter 6, page 1133. In our church Bibles. 2 weeks ago we looked at the end of chapter 5, which wasn't immediately straightforward, but I hope we found that there were great encouragements from it. And certainly as you heard Romans 6 read, it might be that there were things that got you scratching your head. It's not entirely straightforward, but it's well worth the effort of working hard. But it's not just working hard. Let's pray for God's strength to help us understand. Lord, these truths that we're thinking about this morning are lofty and great truths. And to our human minds, they're incomprehensible without your help. So please, by your Spirit, help us to see what you're saying to us. And may these great truths have a huge impact on our lives for the glory of your name. Amen. One or two have kindly asked how we got on at the Cambridge University mission, the KICU mission, which I was speaking at just a week or so ago, and thank you for your prayers if you were praying. We had a good time, and from my point of view, it was particularly encouraging that when I last did this mission in Cambridge 7 or 8 years ago, I suppose, there would have been half the number who turned up this time. So real encouragement, although I noticed a greater hostility to the gospel than when I last did it, and people more aggressive in their opposition to Christian faith than the last time. But as I was thinking about this sermon actually for this week, I was reminded that even when I was a student, which is a little bit further back, there was still opposition. And in fact, on one occasion at a mission time, there was a debate in the union debating chamber where the motion was, this house believes that the beliefs and practices of the KICU, the University Christian Union, are profoundly unchristian. And there were a number of charges laid against the CU, that the KICU was arrogant, we were aggressive, and no doubt some of the charges hit, although I don't think we were particularly aggressive. But one thing I've never forgotten a speaker getting up and saying. He said, the KICU believe in a doctrine called justification by faith, that the way to get right with God and declared in the right with him, to be justified, is not by anything that they do, but simply through faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Justification by faith alone. And he said, that's a terrible doctrine, because those who believe it then have an excuse to live in outrageous ways, in unchristian ways, and therefore it leads to profoundly unchristian behavior. Do you see the argument? If it's true that I'm made right with God, not because of anything I do, but simply through trust in Jesus Christ, then surely I can trust in him and receive, as it were, a certificate that says I'm going to heaven, and then carry on living as I did before. In fact, I could live an even worse life. Surely, he said, that's profoundly unchristian. Actually, that is the very doctrine that the Apostle Paul has been expounding in the first five chapters of his letter to the Romans. The great truth of justification by faith alone. Do you want to get right with God? It won't be by your efforts. You'll never do enough. Your only hope is through trusting in what Jesus Christ did for you when he died on the cross. And then Paul imagines someone laying against him the very charge that that speaker laid against the Christian Union. Look, if that's the case, Paul, then surely it doesn't matter how we live. In fact, we can live an outrageous life and we're still going to heaven because it doesn't matter what we do. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say then in response to these great truths that Paul has been expounding? Not least the great truth at the end of chapter 5, that in response to the sin that has increased and increased and increased over many years after the first great sin of Adam, God had responded with amazing great grace, verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. What should we say then? Well, here's one possible response to those great truths. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If the greater the sin, the more the grace of God in forgiving that sin, therefore, comes this perverse logic, surely it would be a good thing to sin more and more and more, because then God's grace would be seen to be even bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't think this was a serious suggestion that someone was actually putting forward, although in history there have been those who've argued this. I believe I'm right that this was the doctrine of Rasputin, the evil monk, who had such an influence in the imperial court in the dying days of the Russian Empire. Rasputin used to talk about a holy sin, sin with a high hand, and then God's grace is seen to be even greater. I don't think that's what's being seriously suggested. Here is an opponent of Paul, I think quite likely a Jewish person, very likely a Jewish believer in Jesus, who's worried by Paul not giving a sufficient place for the law. In fact, at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, he said that the law doesn't make us right with God. In fact, it just shows up sin even greater. The trespass increases once the law appears. It reveals sin. And this Jewish believer is worried. Paul, surely if you're saying that the law doesn't make us right with God and it's simply through faith in Jesus, then you might as well say, sin more and God's grace is more. And Paul is horrified. In fact, he's faced the charge already, chapter 3, verse 8. Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. Well, here in chapter 6, he gives a fuller response rather than just their condemnation is deserved. He accepts this charge against his doctrine, and he answers it. Now, I should say that as I speak, I'm aware that I'm speaking to a variety of different people here today. Many of you are committed Christians. And Paul is speaking directly to you. He's saying in this passage, look, when you became a Christian, when you started belonging to Jesus Christ, do you realize what a massive thing that was? And there's just a danger that the longer it was since that happened, or if we've come from a Christian home and we never knew a day, I hope, when we didn't know Jesus as our Savior, Lord and friend, the danger is we don't actually realize what a massive thing it is to belong to Jesus Christ. You've got to realize how wonderful it is. But I'm conscious that there'll be some who would say, that's never happened to me. I'm not a Christian. I'm not quite sure where I stand. Well, I hope for you there'll be things here that will help you to understand what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. I hope that will commend Christian faith to you. See, in answer to the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul says, by no means. He's horrified by the very thought. And his response is by saying, look, remember what an amazing thing it was that happened when you became a Christian. Now, I ought to warn you, this won't be easy. There's challenging, mentally challenging truth here. And if you're someone who, as soon as you get a kind of mental challenge and you think, well, that's for the rest of the week and lectures and things, and I come to the sermons to listen to the applications and the stories, please don't switch off. Because if you want the meat out of this sermon and the application, which is down to earth, that comes at the third point. But it won't make really any sense and won't have any power unless you've understood the building blocks, which is points one and two, which are quite hard work. So stick with it. Here's point number one. We're following Paul's logic, I hope. Number one is a new union. Those who belong to Christ have received, one, a new union. And if you're taking notes, you might add these words, which are kind of a little subheading. The Christian is joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. A new union. The Christian is joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul says, verse 2, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, I don't know about you, but many Christians tend to think that when they became a Christian, in effect, they received a certificate of justification, which says this person, through faith in Jesus Christ, is in the right with God and is forgiven. And they think that somehow they've just got to keep that certificate in a safe place, in their pocket or in the safe, and then present it at the end of time on Judgment Day. I'm in the right. Look, I've got the certificate. I put my trust in Jesus. I'm in the right with you. Now, gloriously, that has happened. We've been declared in the right with God if we put our trust in Jesus. But that's not all that's happened. If that was all that happened, it wouldn't have really any particular impact on my life between the moment I received the certificate and the moment I faced Judgment Day. And Paul says, look, much, much, much more happened when you began to belong to Jesus Christ. Christ hasn't just done something for me. He's also gloriously done something in me. I've been joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit. In the language of Jesus himself in John chapter 15, I'm like a branch that's been joined to the vine. Or as the Bible puts it elsewhere, I'm like a limb that's been joined and is part of the body. I'm a new person, in other words, the moment I belong to Jesus. I'm a new person through union with Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks of someone who's a Christian, he doesn't use that word. He doesn't say, oh, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. His preferred way of speaking is to say, there's a man in Christ. There's a woman in Christ. In Christ. That little phrase comes 164 times in Paul's letters. See, Paul assumes that the moment we put our trust in Christ, by the Spirit we've been joined to Christ, and so what has happened to him has happened to us. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. And in him, we too have died. Verse 3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 8, we died with Christ. We too have died. We too have been buried, verse 4, we were buried with him. And we too have been raised. End of verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now that's a difficult concept. Maybe some rather feeble illustrations might help. A human being might have gone up the Eiffel Tower and gone on a day trip to Blackpool without actually having been born yet. Because the baby in the womb goes where the mother goes. The mother goes up the Eiffel Tower, the baby goes up the Eiffel Tower. The mother goes to Blackpool, the baby goes to Blackpool. We are in Christ. What's happened to him has happened to us. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. Or another rather feeble illustration. I suppose it must have been the mid-1970s when I first joined Hampshire County Cricket Club, which is one of my passions in life. And until that moment, Hampshire Cricket Club was kind of out there. But the moment I joined, I was part of Hampshire Cricket Club. And from that moment on, I could say, and did say, we won the county championship in 1961. I wasn't even born in 1961, but it's a legitimate way of speaking. We won in 1961. I'm a member of the club. What they did, well, we all did. We won in 1973. Wasn't a member then, certainly wasn't playing for them, but we won. I'm reckoned to have done it, as it were, as a member of that club. We saw back in the end of chapter 5 that Adam and Christ are representative figures. They're individual, and yet they're representative figures. Adam, as the first human being, represented humanity. When he sinned, we all sinned. We've all been dragged down by Adam. We're all under the reign of sin and death. But Christ is a new human being. He wasn't born as an inheritor of sin from Adam. And yet he identified with sinful humanity without ever sinning. And he identified with sinful humanity supremely by dying on the cross, facing upon himself the punishment that those in Adam deserved. And then gloriously, of course, death couldn't keep him because he didn't deserve to die. And God vindicated him and justified him, and he was raised to new life again. So there are, as it were, two circles, two types of human being. There's all of us in Adam. We're all bound up with Adam. And yet there's another kind of human being, Jesus Christ, who's come through, as it were, sin and death and out the other side because he didn't personally sin. He opens up a whole new kind of humanity, untainted by Adam. And gloriously, the moment we put our trust in him, we've been transferred from that Adam circle to the Christ circle. Christ is our representative. He's our head. We belong to him. What happened to him? Dying for sin, taking that punishment, and rising. This happened to us. And the language Paul uses suggests that that transfer happened at baptism. That's what seems to be implied in verses 3 to 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, he's not teaching that we're saved by baptism. Someone said to me, just last year, in fact, who was a member of a particularly narrow Baptistic group, not like normal Baptists, but a very extreme sect. And this particular individual believed that because I'd not been baptized as an adult, but rather as a child, and not by immersion, but rather by sprinkling, for those two reasons, I was not saved, even though I put my trust in Jesus, I believed in him, and I was going to hell because I hadn't received the right amount of water at the right time. And it seemed to me an understanding of salvation through baptism that particular group held. Now, Paul can't be teaching that. It would completely contradict all he's been saying in the first 5 chapters, that we're made right with God simply through faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. We're not saved by baptism, we're saved by faith in him. It's possible, therefore, to have baptism without faith. And that might be the position of some people here this morning. You've been baptized, but you don't actually have faith in Jesus Christ. You're not submitting to him, not seeking to live for him. And the fact that you've been baptized does not make you right with God. Baptism doesn't secure salvation in and of itself. It is, to use the jargon word, a sacrament. It's an outward sign of an invisible reality of our union with Jesus Christ through faith by the Spirit. And it's a very powerful visual aid. It speaks of what has happened in the lives of those who belong to Christ. So baptism speaks not first and foremost of my faith. First and foremost, baptism is not me waving at God and saying, look, I'm a Christian now, I've got faith. First and foremost, baptism is God speaking to me and saying, this is what I've done in the life of all those who belong to my Son. We've been joined to him. We've died and risen with him. Now, it's not necessary to be immersed, perfectly appropriate to be sprinkled in baptism. But immersion perhaps has the most visual impact, speaking of this death and resurrection. I sometimes say when we baptize people in the river in the summer and have baptism by immersion, that it speaks of a burial and a birth. A burial, because the person goes under the water. And that speaks of their death with Christ. In the language of verse 6, Paul says, the old self has been crucified. They've died with him. Now, the visual impact is sort of rather half-hearted. If they stay under the water, it's quite important at that stage that I remember to lift them up. Because we haven't just died with Christ, a burial, but hopefully, if I manage to lift them up, they've also been raised. It's a burial and a birth, been raised with Christ, so that the Christian now has a certain hope for the future and a new life right now. Now, of course, it's possible to have faith without baptism. And that might be the position of some today. You believe in Jesus Christ, but you haven't actually been baptized, whether as a child or later in life. And you should be. You're missing out on a wonderful sign that should distinguish the Christian. It should be saying to you, look, this person, you've been united with Christ. You've died and risen with him. It should be saying to others as well, this person has died and risen with Christ. It speaks of, here's our first point, a new union. The Christian is joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Second, again, you need to keep thinking for this one. A new allegiance. And the subheading, the Christian has been freed from sin's dominion and belongs to God. A new allegiance. The Christian has been freed from sin's dominion and belongs to God. Verse 11 gives us the conclusion of the argument at this stage of the passage. Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's speaking about a transfer of ownership or allegiance. Wayne Rooney, the footballer, a number of years ago used to play for Everton, and Rooney is Liverpool born and bred, and in fact Everton born and bred. And so he's blue-blooded in every sense, and sure enough started playing for Everton as a young player. But then Manchester United came up with some impossibly huge sum of money, and he transferred from Everton to Manchester United. The old instincts, no doubt, were still there, but it was totally inappropriate now for him to wear blue. He had to wear Manchester United's red. Inappropriate for him to be shouting for the Blues. He belonged to United. A change of allegiance, a change of ownership. And Paul is saying we too have changed sides. We too, if we're Christians, have a new allegiance. We used to belong to sin. And sin in this passage is described as a tyrant that controls us. And we can't escape its dominion. We're trapped by sin. Chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, sin reigned in death. It's a tyrant that's got us there, and death is the great power that hangs over us. Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. We're trapped by it and by its consequences. I love the story from Australia about the snake that slithered into a room one day and looked up, and there was a canary in a cage. And the snake thought to itself, what a wonderful breakfast. So it slithers into the cage and takes one big gobble of the canary. And if you've ever seen any of these natural history programs, most of which are revolting, aren't they? But if you've seen one of these things, nature is revolting sometimes, although marvelous and wonderful and so on. You'll see the snake, and what happens with the snake is it takes quite a while to digest. So you've got this very thin snake, and then there's a kind of lump, a canary-sized lump, and then it carries on like that. And the result was it couldn't get out of the cage. It's trapped. Its eyes have seen this wonderful lunch or breakfast, gobbles it up, then it can't escape. And the inevitable happens. The owners come back, have a look for the canary, and think, well, the canary is looking rather different now. And the inevitable happens, and the snake meets its end. And that's a parallel, really, to what happens with sin. We can't stop it. Our eyes are attracted by sin. We gobble it up, we go for it. And then we're trapped. We can't escape the consequence, which is death. We're in sin's cage, if you like, facing inevitably the death that we deserve, which is separation from God, not just physical death, but spiritual as well. And so sin has us exactly where he wants us. We're trapped by it. But Paul here says, look, in Christ, we've been set free from the dominion of death. Elsewhere, Paul says that the sting of sin is death. Husband or father, rather, was inside one day and he heard his little child screaming in the garden, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And the dad went out, and the child was being tormented by this bee that was pursuing him. And dad took her in his arms and put his arms around her. And then she felt him flinch. And he let her go, and he said, "It's all right, the bees stung me. Bees don't sting twice." Jesus Christ faced the sting of death, its penalty, the penalty of sin that we deserve. And if we put our trust in Christ, we are in Christ. And we can be sure that, as it were, he's wrapped his arms around us, and we were in him when he died. We've died in Christ. And the penalty of sin has been met as we died with Christ. And as a result, verse 6, the old self was crucified. It's finished with. We're free from the old bondage to sin. Verse 7, anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Death's no longer got any hold of us. Sin hasn't got us where he wants us anymore. We've escaped from that prison of sin and death. He's got no claim on us anymore. We are dead to sin, verse 11, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That moment when we first belonged to Jesus Christ was both a funeral and a birthday. The old self finished with. We're dead to sin. And now, well, conversion is so radical, it can only really be spoken about in resurrection language. We're a new person. I was dead, cut off from God. I'm now alive in the fullest possible sense. I belong to God, not to sin. And that's a great exchange. It may just be that there are some here today who are not Christians or are, frankly, half-hearted Christians. You're not giving yourself fully to serving the Lord Jesus. You're holding quite a lot of you back. And a little voice is saying in your mind, "No, if I was to become a Christian, if I was going to be wholehearted as a Christian, well, it would spoil my life. I'd miss out on all the fun. I'd end up shriveling up as a person." Actually, it's the complete opposite. Jesus doesn't diminish us. It's sin that diminishes us. It spoils our relationship with others. Through jealousy and unfaithfulness and lies and angry outbursts, which of us could say that sin has improved our relationships in the family, with our friends? Sin spoils our relationship with ourselves. It brings shame and guilt. And more than that, most profoundly of all, sin spoils our relationship with God. We're under the condemnation of death. But Jesus Christ brings life. "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." It's a new allegiance. The Christian has been freed from sin's dominion and belongs to God. Those are the two foundations to Paul's argument. A new union, the Christian's joined to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. A new allegiance, the Christian's been freed from sin's dominion and belongs to God. And now is where the rubber hits the road, where these lofty truths come very much down to earth. Third, a new obligation. The Christian must resist sin and seek to serve the God of grace. Look at verse 11. "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Count yourselves, consider it, reckon it, understand the reality of the situation. Realize how amazing it was and what happened when you were converted and began to follow Christ. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put your thinking cap on and see it. And then verse 12, "Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." Once you remember who you are, that has huge implications, or should do, for how you live. The old George V used to say to his son David, who later became Edward VIII, "My dear boy, always remember who you are." Sadly, it didn't have the required effect on Edward VIII, who lived a rather dissolute life. But it should have a huge impact on us. My dear boy, my dear girl, men, women in Christ, always remember who you are. Because once you remember who you are, it should have a huge difference. Perhaps you just get married, and it's easy to forget. Friends of mine who've got married said, "Well, you know, I suddenly remind myself I'm married." And actually, that should have a big implication for how you live your life. And you might finger the ring and say, "Oh, I'm married." And therefore, it's not impossible for me to behave as I used to behave, selfishly doing what I wanted with life, without thinking about another person. But when I finger that ring, I'm married. That should have a huge impact on how I live. Well, you and I, if we're Christians, we should be able to say, I'm baptized. I've died and risen with Christ. I'm a new person. Martin Luther, when he was sinned, used to cry out in Latin, I'm a baptized person. I've been baptized. Reminding himself, those old ways, totally inappropriate. He's died and risen with Christ. He should live accordingly. I've been set free from the dominion of sin. And so, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. So think of that moment of temptation. I'm about to lose my temper. Or tell a lie and make me look better in front of friends. Or log on to a website that I shouldn't be looking at. Or go to a place that I shouldn't be going to. And that's the moment to stop and think. The battle for holiness is won and lost in the mind. And that's the moment to remember who I am. I'm a new person. I've died and risen with Christ. It's not that sin is impossible. The power of sin is still there tempting me. But I no longer belong to it. In that sense, I've been removed from its power and brought into union with Christ. It's not that sin is impossible, it's just that it should be inconceivable once I remember who I am. So verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. An elderly saint, as she got up every morning, used to pray the same prayer day by day. Lord, she said, this bed is my altar, and my body is the morning sacrifice. Take it. Every bit of it is yours for this day. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So these lofty truths should have huge impacts on the big picture of my life. What about my ambitions? Are they self-centered? Am I going to live like most people in our world live? For prestige and popularity and prosperity, for peace. Nice peace and quiet, a cozy, comfortable life. Or are my priorities God-centered? To grow in knowledge and love of the God who sent his son to die for me. To serve him. Verse 14, for sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Yes, before I was a Christian, I was under sin, I was under law. And sometimes I did want to do what was right, but it was law that was telling me, this is how you must live. And I kept falling short. And the result was I realized I was condemned and I felt guilty. But now I'm not under sin. I'm under Christ. I'm not under law. I'm under grace. And God's great message to me is not a wagging finger telling me I'm condemned all the time, but a loving, pierced hand saying, you've been forgiven. I died for you. Perhaps some of you just this week feel wretched because you've fallen in some terrible way yet again. And if you put your trust in Christ, God's message is not that wagging finger. It's the wounded hand. I love you. You've been forgiven. What a difference grace makes. And someone says, oh, surely it's just an excuse for an indifferent attitude to sin. If I keep hearing over and over again, you've been forgiven, aren't I emboldened to go back to that sin that I committed last week and do it again, because I know I'll keep getting that message, I've forgiven you? Not at all. If I've truly understood the wonder of God's message of grace, well, there's no greater motivator to live a new life. I'm a new person by the grace of God. I must, by the grace of God, live a new life. Our church council, the PCC, was speaking 10 days ago or so about money. and there were one or two concerns about budgets and whether we could ever meet them. And some information came. The one person who knows these things, and I should say I don't know, the treasurer doesn't know, there's only one individual who knows who gives things because they work it out, and reported what a really quite small proportion of regular attenders and members of our church give in any way, it seems. And so one member of the PCC was saying, well, you've got to teach more about giving. You've got to tell people that they've got to give more, and maybe talk about giving 10%, which was the Old Testament pattern. Incidentally, the New Testament just says give generously. It doesn't say give any percentage. Well, anyway, just this week, he sent me an email, and he said, I realized actually it was wrong what I was saying. And yes, of course, there's a place for teaching about giving, but I think I was thinking rather legalistically, telling people what they should be doing. And he said, I just want to encourage you, not so much to forever speak about giving, speak about grace, he said. And absolutely he was right. So the way to touch a heart so that people give, not just of their money, but of the whole of themselves to God and his service, is not to be saying this is what you should give, but to speak of what God has given us. It's the gospel of grace that produces givers. It's the same for every aspect of life. Again, this week I was at a meeting in London, and we were talking, and someone was speaking about what you could call the British curse, which is class. And many of us don't really observe it. It's just in our bloodstream that instinctively we've got this way of sort of grading people. We don't even know we're doing it sometimes, based on family background, accent, education. Just an instinctive thing. And we kind of work out, oh, well, they're there and I'm there, or vice versa. And so easily, it then affects how we behave towards people. There's a kind of, again, often unnoticed, rather looking down on people, or thinking, well, they're not my type, so I won't really get to know them. Or kind of looking out and saying, oh, they're much too posh for me, I wouldn't spend the time with them, they you know, nose in the air. Inverse snobbery is just as much a problem as the opposite. And he said, I think we should teach much more about snobbery and class and inverse snobbery. Well, maybe we should. But actually, what's the great antidote to that? It's an understanding of who I am in Christ and the wonderful doctrine of grace. See, in the world's eyes, we've got lots of different boxes that we put ourselves in. And some are at the top, and I think I'm up there. Others are rather beneath me. Lots of different boxes. But the gospel of grace says we're all in the bottom box. We're all in Adam. We're all in sin. We're all in death. But what has God amazingly done? He's lifted us in Christ. And that's who we are. We're not people from a particular race, people from a particular background, particular age. First and foremost, who I am is someone who's in Christ. That's just the one box. Once I recognize that, how can I view people from a worldly point of view? Different to me, and therefore I'll relate to them differently. We're all together in Christ. What a huge impact that would make if we really grasped it and lived it out. They're lofty truths. Struggle to understand them, but the application is profound. A new union, a new allegiance, and then a new obligation. Let's pray for God's help. Father, those of us who are in Christ, thank you for the miracle of your grace. And we pray that more and more we'd understand who we are in him, and by your Spirit live out the implications. Not returning to sin and following its call on our lives, but living wholeheartedly for you. And for those who haven't put their trust in Christ, please help them to understand the amazing nature of your love in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.